Good morning. It's good to be back again. Didn't think you'd be back so soon, but no one else would come, and so Don asked me. But thankful that we can be useful to the church here. That's my prayer and been my prayer, is that I can be useful in God's service, and we're thankful that we could be useful even to the kingdom at in Cuba. And we pray for the church here and Don's work there, and thankful to have this opportunity to be back with you again this day. So our text this morning, one verse, chocked full, great profundities here, great profound truth in John chapter 8 in verse 12. The word of our God, our text this morning. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And the apostle is pleased to bring up themes in his gospel, introduce themes, and then throughout his gospel he expands on those themes and he revisits those themes. And we have this morning in our text the apostle doing just that. He has introduced the theme of light in chapters 1 and chapters 3. He returns to the theme of our Lord as the light of the world. And it is the apostle's desire, it is his great purpose in his gospel to really answer one question. And that question is, who is Jesus? He would have us know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he is indeed the Lord of glory, God himself sent from the Father, from heaven. And that's John's great theme. He is pleased to introduce and record for us the conflict that surrounds the identity of our Lord. There is great conflict surrounding the identity of our Lord, especially amongst the Jewish leaders. And Jesus continues to make claims of his identity as being the one sent from heaven. He is the anointed one. He has made great and bold claims regarding his unity with his Father in heaven. He declares that it is indeed his Father who has sent him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, which the bread in the wilderness simply pointed to. Jesus is the living water who gives eternal life to those who follow him, to those who trust in him, to those who believe in him. And he declared this truth to the woman at the well in chapter 4. And last time I was here, we opened up that truth from the Feast of Tabernacles during the water pouring ceremony, where our Lord stood and said and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And so this morning we have in our text our Lord declaring himself to be the light of the world. And this theme of light has been introduced, as we've already said. John the Baptist was sent as a lesser light to point to the true light who would come. And our Lord says, I am the light of the world. And we have here in our text this morning the second of the I am statements from our Lord in John's Gospel. In chapter 6 and verse 35, our Lord said, I am the bread of life. Here he says, I am the light. And light in Scripture, as you know, and I'm sure are well aware of, is a prevalent theme throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament speaks of the coming of the light. And the Jewish leaders, the crowd, understand what our Lord is saying here when he says, I am the light of the world. They understand that he is making a claim to his absolute deity, that he is God himself, the light of the world. Light is of God's essence. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we read God is light. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's claiming his deity. He is in himself the light. Not a light, not one light among many lights. He's the light of the world. And so our text this morning, Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles claims himself to be the light of the world. And so this morning we have 10 lessons to consider. Let us consider first that let us see once again that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I say once again because we made this same consideration when I was last here regarding the living water. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And we know from verse 20 that he says this in the treasury. And the treasury is in the outer court of the temple where most of the crowd are gathered. And Jesus is likely still at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, to set our Lord's words in context, during the feast, the week-long celebration, in the evening time, they would have a great lighting ceremony in the evenings at the feast in the outer court, in the treasury area. And this was called the Grand Illumination. And it was also called the Joy of the Feast. And the outer court would be brilliantly lit up with lamps. Now, this Grand Illumination pointed to something. Signs always point away from themselves to another thing. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of celebration, celebrating the ingathering of the recent harvest. And it was also that time to remember what God had done in providing for the Israelites in the wilderness when they dwelt in temporary dwellings. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, when they lived in temporary shelters. God is the one who provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them the bread from heaven. He gave them the water out of the rock. And of course, all of those things point to Christ. Now, olives were a great part of the recent harvest that they were celebrating. And olive oil was used for the hair. Olive oil was used for the skin. And olive oil was used for cooking. And they also used the olive oil to turn into oil that they could burn in lamps. You remember perhaps in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And they went, some of them were without oil, and they went to get more oil when it was too late. And the lighting of these multiple oil lamps pointed to the fact that God had just recently blessed them with a great abundance. So much abundance that they could light many lamps with the oil that God had provided them with. So the grand illumination pointed to God's blessing them. And of course, the main meaning of the lighting of the lamps was to commemorate when God led them in a pillar of cloud, of fire, to give them light through their wanderings. We read in Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so the grand illumination in the evenings of the Feast of Tabernacles points to the fact that God gave them light to lead them through the wilderness. And so the grand illumination, the lighting ceremony, points to these things. It also points to the fact that God is the one who gives light to his people, the law of God, which the Israelites, of course, loved. was considered a light to guide them. The law was considered light. In Isaiah 51, verse 4, we read, "Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples." David said in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So God indeed is the one who gives light. Now, was not Israel a chosen nation? Were they not given greater light than the Gentile nations? And of course, we know that they were. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." In Psalm 44 and verse 3, we read, "For by their own swords they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, you favored them." God sent the prophets. And what were the prophets but lesser lights pointing to the true light? God sent His Word, the Old Testament Scriptures. Indeed, light. It's God who gives light to see physically, and it is God who gives light to see spiritually. We see by light. God made us to have eyes that receive light. He is the one who gives light physically. He is the one who has made us to see. He is the one who enables us to see that which cannot be seen, eternal things. The light ceremony, the grand illumination, the joy of the feast also pointed to the continual unfolding of God's plan that He would indeed continue to give light and greater light, even with the coming of the Messiah. Matthew said in chapter 4, quoting Isaiah chapter 9, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And God would indeed give His people an everlasting light. And in Isaiah chapter 60, we read, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." And so we see that at the Feast of Tabernacles, during the grand illumination, the great lighting ceremony, that the Lord says, "I am the light of the world." And that is likely, we don't know for sure, but it is likely the context that the Lord speaks these words. In verse 12. So we see that our Lord is the fulfillment of the promised light to His people. And whether He said it at the feast or not, it certainly pointed to the feast. Certainly true. So let us consider in the second place. There is something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with the world. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And why does the world need light? Because the world is a dark place. Darkness is the biblical description of the world. And the world is the world of men. Men dwell in darkness. Sin is described as darkness by the words of our Lord in our text this morning. Notice that our Lord says, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the only explanation for evil in the world is sin. Sin is darkness. And man is born into a dark world. Now, one would have to completely bury their head in the sand to not recognize and admit that there's something profoundly wrong in the world we live in. Something profoundly wrong. Look at what man has done to his fellow man in the history of the world. Man is a tyrant. Wars and tortures and genocide and cruelty. One has said that even children show themselves to be cruel to each other, and adults simply refine their methods. And are there not murders? And are there not thefts? And are there not rapes and robberies and beatings and lies and distortions to the truth and deceptions? Is there not corruption? And is there not greed and gluttony and drunkenness? So the world is a dark place in these ways, and we cannot deny that. There's something profoundly wrong with the world. Spiritually speaking, the world is a dark place. Darkness describes our fallen condition. The world is the world of man, and man is fallen. Now, man was made to worship. Man was made to worship God, to enjoy Him, to think God's thoughts after Him, to look to God for all of His wisdom, all of His knowledge, all of His light. But man is fallen, and he's fallen into darkness. And so great is the darkness that he now worships and serves the creature rather than his Creator. You see, man was made to be happy. There's nothing wrong necessarily with the pursuit of happiness. Man was made to be happy. Man was made to be fulfilled, and man was made to be satisfied. But the problem is that man looks to be happy, and he looks to be fulfilled, and he looks to be satisfied with and through and by base things, the creature. Man was made to worship. He was made to give thanks. You ever wonder when you're watching some celebrity award show and people want to appear humble and they say, well, I'm blessed. Well, blessed by whom? And I'm thankful. Thankful to whom? They never elaborate, but they feel that they must say those things so they do not appear so arrogant as they are. Man is made to give thanks, but he gives thanks to himself. He gives thanks to the creature. Man was made to praise, and man was made to honor. But the problem, you see, the darkness lies in the fact that he gives honor and he gives praise to the creature, not to the Creator. So you see, men love to honor other men. You ever wondered why there are so many awards programs and there are so many awards ceremonies where men love to honor each other? The player of the year, the best actor, the best supporting actress. Everybody wants to pass out awards to each other, and this is because man was made to honor. This is because man was made to celebrate. The very word celebrity comes from the word celebrate. How many celebrities are deserving to be celebrated? None of them. You see, man was made to adore. But the problem is, he adores the creature. That is, the world and all it contains, and his fellow man. And he loves and he adores and he honors art and he loves and adores and honors music, and he worships the musician, and he worships the actor and the actress. I was watching a television program yesterday, and it was a program where Robert Downey Jr., the actor, was being interviewed in a very quiet setting amongst other actors, and everyone was hanging on every single word that he said, and you could see the adoration in their eyes as he answered questions, and all of a sudden what he had to say about life and philosophy and his worldview meant something, because he could act. And of course, he's won a lot of awards. But men love to give each other awards. You see, he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. That's the darkness. That's the problem. You see, man was made to experience joy. But what does he do? He looks for his joyful experiences in base things. Fleshly thing. Man was made to love. But what does he do? He sets his love upon himself. He sets his love upon his fellow man. Man was made to set his affections on God. But yet he sets his affections on base things. You see, man loves himself. He loves his own family more than he loves God. Man was made to glorify God. But what does he do? He seeks his own glory. He seeks the glory of his fellow man. He seeks glory in some idea, some philosophy, some base thing. Man was made to think God's thoughts after him, but he has God not in his thoughts. God is not the object of his worship, not the object of his love, praise, adoration. You see, man will honor, man will worship, man will praise, because he was made to do those things. But the problem is, that's the darkness, is that he sets his love and his honor, his praise upon the creature. Romans chapter 1. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's what the darkness is. So we see that there's something profoundly wrong with the world. And by that we mean the people in the world. That's why we need the light. Let us consider in the third place that darkness is devastatingly dangerous. Darkness is devastatingly dangerous. Now, this darkness that man is born into, it isn't the kind of darkness where he simply hears about the light and he says, oh, I need to change. No. So great is the darkness that those who are in the darkness think themselves to be what? Enlightened. That's the problem. That's the great danger. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So the darkness is so devastatingly dangerous because those who are in the darkness and blinded by it think themselves to be enlightened. That's the problem. Satan himself disguises himself as a what? As an angel of light. And he presented to Eve in the garden, what did he present to her? Enlightened thinking. Has God said? Have you given this thought serious consideration? You need to be enlightened. You need more truth, so you can make a better decision. And of course, this is the problem with man. He's not only just in the darkness. He believes himself to be enlightened. He is impressed with his own ideas. He's impressed with his own philosophies and he's impressed with his own worldview. He thinks the darkness to be the light. And what does he think the light to be? Well, he thinks the light to be the darkness. Woe to those who call evil good, Isaiah chapter 5, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And isn't that what the lost and dark world does? They substitute darkness for light, and they call the light the darkness. And God has written His laws on the heart of men. And people have a sense of justice, do they not? You ever watched a movie and you're pulling for justice to be done? Why do people like a movie where a man is, his family is murdered and he sets off on a trail to take revenge and justice will be done? Why does that feel good? Well, because we're made in the image of God and we understand justice. People have a sense of guilt. The law is written on the hearts. Why do evil men do evil things in the dark? Why do they hide it? Because they have a sense of guilt. You can go to any culture, any tribe, and they have punishment for violations of the second table of the law. Stealing, murder, they have rules. Because God has written His laws on the hearts of men. People have a sense of judgment. Man has an understanding of these things in a certain sense. And in a certain sense, he knows that he has a problem. And what's his solution to his problem? Religion. Religion. He worships and serves a false god. He invents a religion that he is perfectly pleased with and suits his needs, that he's satisfied with, and that's how he deals with the law written on his heart. But you see, the problem is he's still in the darkness. He knows there's a God. Paul goes so far as to say he knows God, but he suppresses the truth. And when he comes to feel within himself that he must deal with this God, he deals with him on his own terms. So the law written on his heart and his guilty conscience, he deals with in ways to his own liking. So in your neighborhood, across the street from your house, let us say that there's a man, give an illustration of this. And he's having a tough patch. He's in a tough place. He's in a bad way. Things are not going his way. His life has taken a turn for the worse. And so he takes a stab down at the local Roman Catholic Church or the local Buddhist temple or the Mormon Tabernacle. His Mormon neighbors invite him. They seem to be living a joyful life. They're clean, and their children are well behaved and well dressed. Perhaps I should go to this church with them. Maybe they go to the local Christian Science Center, or sadly, to an even Protestant church in some cases. And he comes to believe what he hears, and he feels he's been enlightened. And he feels he's been delivered out of the darkness. And what does he do? He thinks that he sees the light. He's seen the light. But when in reality, all he has done is exchanged one kind of darkness for another kind of darkness. So you see the danger in the darkness. The darkness presents itself as light. And so one can be delivered from one aspect of darkness, only to find themselves in another kind of darkness. Such is the danger of the darkness. All religion outside of Jesus Christ is simply man exchanging one thing that is not true for another thing that is not true. One realm of darkness for another realm of darkness. And of course, it works the opposite way as well. Let us say that one is raised in a religious environment. One is brought up in the right way, as they say. And they are taught a certain way of thinking. And they behave according to that way of thinking for some time. And then they move out on their own and they move off to the university. And then they are engaged in all sorts of stimulating conversation late at night, conversations that are counter to the way that they were brought up. And a whole new world of thought opens up to them. What's happening to them? They're beginning to see the light, aren't they? They're seeing that the way they were brought up was the wrong way. Now they see the light, when in reality all they have done is exchanged darkness for darkness. They've exchanged one worldview that isn't true for another worldview that isn't true. But the danger is they think themselves to be enlightened. So you see the danger of the darkness. These enlightened thinkers believe themselves to be wise. Listen to these quotes from enlightened thinkers. Gods are fragile things. They may be killed by a whiff of science or a dose of common sense. Chapman Cohn wrote that, an author and lecturer. He died in 1954. Rebecca West is an author and journalist. She died in 1983, and she said this, "If there is a God, I don't think he would demand that anyone bow down." Enlightened thinking. She's seen the light. She's seen that religion is darkness. And what an exchange. This false light is so dangerous because it will end in misery. It will end in misery. False lights lead down the wrong trails, and wrong trails don't lead to the proper destination. And when you talk to someone about the afterlife, and they tell you their worldview and their view of death and what happens to the man after death, and they tell you that Grandpa loved the Grand Canyon, and when you were young, you went to the Grand Canyon, and when you die, you know you're going to just turn into an eagle, and you're just going to soar through the Grand Canyon. And my question is, by whose power is that going to happen? By whose power is that going to happen? False lights are darkness. Darkness will end in misery. So we see that the world is a dark place, and we also see how devastatingly dangerous the darkness is, because those lost in the darkness think themselves to be enlightened. Let us consider in the fourth place that light is outside of us. Light is outside of us. We receive our light from the outside. Our eyes do not contain light, they receive light. Jesus Christ is the light. The light does not come from within us. The light comes from without. To look for light in us is the essence of darkness. We are not to look to ourselves for truth. We are not to look to ourselves for direction. We are not to look to ourselves for wisdom. We're not the determiners of what is right and what is wrong. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And what's the cry of the culture? Well, be true to yourself. If it doesn't bother you, it shouldn't bother anybody else. And we must be true to ourselves. We must listen to the voice within ourselves and let that voice be our guide. And what else? What must we do? We must follow our dreams. Because to not fulfill your dreams is the worst tragedy that could ever happen. This is the essence of darkness. Truth is found in Christ alone. He is the light. And the light is outside of us, not in us. Calvin has said, "Men will never present themselves to Christ to be illuminated until they have known both that this world is darkness and that they themselves are altogether blind." That's why preaching is so important. Men need to hear about the light, because the only thing that exposes darkness to be the darkness is the light. Let us consider in the fifth place. To be without Christ is to be in the darkness. The Lord says, "I am the light of the world." Now the "I am" here is emphatic. I am the light of the world. There is no other. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. And implied in this text is the converse. He who doesn't follow me will walk in the darkness and actually will remain in the darkness. There is no other light outside of Jesus Christ. He is the light, not a light among many. In John chapter 12 and verse 46, we read, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." All outside of Christ is the darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Unbelievers are in the darkness. In Ephesians 5, we read, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You were formerly darkness. Salvation, in one sense, is being rescued from the darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There are no options when it comes to the truth. There are no options when it comes to the light. And that which appears as light outside of Christ is the darkness. There are not options when it comes to spiritual matters. There are no options when it comes to religion. You see, religion is man's solution to his problem. And when man's solution to his problem is his problem, then he's really in trouble, isn't he? All so-called truth that is inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus is darkness. In John chapter 8, later in this chapter, in verses 23 and 24, our Lord says these stunning words. "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" How is that message received in our day? It's laughable in our day. It's laughable. And what is that laughter? Darkness. That is the truth. let us consider in the sixth place. Let us see the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I am the light. Not a light, not one light among many, but the light. There is no other light. The one and only light for the whole world. He's the light of the world. You see, that's not an inclusive text. It's an exclusive text. He's excluding any other option for light. I am the light for the whole world. There is no other. It's an exclusive text. He's excluding any other options. And man does not like the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The media does not like it. The modern culture hates that about Christianity. They hate the exclusivity of Jesus Christ because the light comes and exposes their deeds to be darkness. And men love the darkness rather than the light. The only thing that exposes men's deeds to be darkness is the light. There is no other source of spiritual light in this world. The world hates this message. These are the words of the author of love. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The darkness hates the light. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so the law of God is written on the hearts of men, and men have to deal with their guilty conscience. They understand justice. And so they invent a God that they can deal with and who's perfectly pleased with them. And they hate the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Let us consider in the seventh place that true disciples follow Christ. True disciples follow Christ. In other words, believing is not a one-time act. Believing is a continual way of life, not without bumps in the road, not without falls, not without difficulties, but is a continued way of life. He who follows me, our Lord says, that is a continuing following, a continuous following. Jesus is speaking here of wholehearted discipleship, not of casual adherence. So says Leon Morris. There is the air of eternal security, far different from the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which we love. The air of eternal security is that air which says, if at any time in your history, ever, you had faith, you gave your life to Christ, you are eternally secure, regardless of how you live your life after that point. That is the air of eternal security. Security. That is to be living in the darkness. That's not what the biblical picture of the Christian is. As he spoke these things, verses 30 and 31 in chapter 8, many came to believe in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, if you continue. 2 John 1:9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And to abide means to continue. It means to remain. And so believing is not a one-time act. It's those who follow Christ. They will not walk in the darkness. Let us consider in the eighth place that all things must be viewed by the light. Now, if we enter a dark room, we're likely to say, "Where is the light?" We need the light to see. All things are only visible by light. See, we need light for our eyes to work. Our eyes do us no good in complete darkness. We need light. And we see God's wisdom in the names, the metaphorical names that He gives Himself in His Word. He's the light. We need the light in order to see. And we must view all things by the light. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we come upon a thought, we come upon a worldview, when we have to compare it to the Word of God. And where we find our thought and our worldview contrary to the Word of God, what must we do? We must follow the light, not our opinion. And the light in many cases, so many cases, will be contrary to our affections, contrary to our emotions, contrary to our desires. Such is the work of mortification and sanctification in the believer. We are to follow the light, not ourselves. The light is outside of us. The light is in God's Word. And so we have a duty, and not only a duty, but a privilege to follow the light. The light comes and we see ourselves, do we not? Do we not see our own weakness, our own frailty, our own proneness to blindness, even a desire to love and return to the darkness? How great is the darkness that we've been delivered from? We see God's law by the light, and we see ourselves violators of God's law. We see our sin. We see our great need of Christ. We see our profound weakness. We see our folly in listening to ourselves. Who's the worst person you could listen to for counsel? Yourself. Your heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. And who can know it? Worst thing you can do is be led around by your affections, your emotions, your feelings, your dreams, your thoughts, and your desires. To follow a fool. It's our duty and privilege to follow the light. That's what we've been delivered from. We've been delivered out of the darkness. Why would we ever want to return to the darkness? Remaining sin, remaining darkness in us, and it is a power to be reckoned with. So the light comes and we see this world. We begin to live in the real world that's fading away. And we begin to see that all things are temporary. We begin to see our great need to follow the light. Let us consider in the ninth place, really what we've just said, it is our duty to follow where the light leads. It is our duty. That is our duty as Christians, our great privilege as God's people. It is the exercise of wisdom to follow the light. The beginning of wisdom is fearing the Lord. Those who fear the Lord will follow Him. It's our great exercise of wisdom. It's our guidance. It's our direction. It's our instruction. It's our admonition. It's our discipline. It's difficult. Are we not to control ourselves? Are we not to manage our thoughts? Why does the Bible say that we are to exercise self-control if ourselves weren't out of control? See, this is a great privilege to follow the light. Is it good and right to give direction and light to your children, though it be contrary to their liking? And so if little Johnny is in front of the television watching Barney, and it's time to eat his vegetables and have his meal, is it not good and right to demand that little Johnny sit at the table and eat his vegetables and turn Barney off? Or is it more loving to let little Johnny dictate the day and live according to his feelings? You see, it's good and right that God disciplines us according to the light. And in many times his word, the light, will be contrary to our feelings, our affections, and our fleshly desires. You see, that's a bad illustration because both the parent and the child are sinners, and God is infinitely above us. He knows all things. A parent only knows some things. He's wiser than us. So it's our duty. He directs us and he guides us, contrary to our feelings and emotions. And in that sense, he drags us to heaven, kicking and screaming, like little Johnny, to the table for dinner. Let us consider in the last place, the tenth place, that the saints will persevere until the end, unto salvation. The saints will persevere. Let us carefully notice the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in our text. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a present possession. Will have the light of life. Some of your translations may say shall have. Others may say have. But it's an absolute present possession. Believers have the light of life. And of all those that the Father has given the Son shall lose none. No one is able to take us out of the Father's hand. He purchased us on the cross for his glory. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We will have the light of life. And indeed, we do have the light of life because the light has purchased us to be his own possession. And so we see the glorious truth that God truly does save all those that the Father has given him. In Psalm 27, we read and have read already this day, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And so let us follow the light and learn to recognize darkness for what it is. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have enlightened us, that you have given us this great light, Father. And we ask that you would give us hands and feet quick, Father, to follow you. We pray that you would guide us and protect us, Father. And we pray, Father, that the unbelievers that may even be hearing this day, that you would break their hearts, Father, that you would cause them to weep and mourn for their sins, and that you would give them the gift of faith and repentance, and that you would sovereignly save them, for they will not save themselves. Grant us every mercy, we pray, Father, that we might apply your truth unto your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.